All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Proverbs and go to chapter 31. We have been in this Wednesday night series since September the 28th of last year. That's been a long time to be in any series, but it's not the same series because it's something different nearly every week. And I've still got about 15 to 20 more questions to go through. So we've got a little time yet to go on this. I remind you that there has not been one single question that's been mine. I haven't slipped mine in. Every one of the questions that we have dealt with has been something somebody asked, and very few people sign it. And you say, well, I handed it to you. We've been in this since September the 28th, 2022. I don't remember who hands me all of them because I put them in a pile, and when it comes time to prepare the Wednesday night message, I go through the stack and I'm like, okay, what's hitting me for this week? And then we start digging into it. As I've said, if one person asks the question, that means that there are others who have wondered the same thing but just didn't ask. So I don't want you ever to think that, oh, that's a dumb question. I'm not going to ask that. Nobody else would want to know. Oh, if you want to know, somebody else does too. So thank you for the boldness to ask that question. As I've said, it's not too late to turn in questions. We are looking for specific Bible questions. Nobody's asked this, so I can use this as an illustration. Don't ask the question, can you explain the book of Amos? No. I mean, yes, but not in this series. That'd be a great book to study. But not for this series, because this isn't a book study. This is a question study. So find those questions. I mean, obviously, they're going to come out of a book and a chapter of the Bible, obviously. But it also may be something that's going on in current events. And you say, well, how does this apply scripturally, or how do we deal with this scripturally? So you can kind of come at the questions from that angle as well. It's not too late to ask the questions. We'll keep it going as long as the questions come in. So tonight, we're ready for question 96, and I'm certain that many of our women here tonight have wondered the question that's being asked. It deals with the Proverbs 31 woman, and honestly, the Proverbs 31 woman has caused a lot of angst for a lot of our ladies. So, here's the question. Number 96, based on what we read in Proverbs 31, verse 15 and 18, when should a woman sleep? All right, based on what you read in Proverbs 31, 15, and 18, when should a woman sleep? The question should probably be asked a little differently, and maybe this would be more hitting the point. When does a woman get to sleep? Let's take a look at Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, just for some context here. The Bible asks the question, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. That was the first verse that was in question. She riseth also while it is yet night. Verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Verse 18 was the next question. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. She gets up early, candle doesn't go out by night. When does this poor woman get to sleep? There is no doubt that this is a hard-working, industrious woman, right? I mean, you read through the remainder of this and it's amazing. This is a woman who works inside the home. This is a woman who works outside the home. I know there's, and I think it's more old-school way of thinking, that, oh, women shouldn't work outside the home. Proverbs 31 woman did. She worked inside it, she worked outside of it. Not only that, but it's very obvious that she runs the home. Now, as we answer the question tonight, before we do this, let's understand something. And this is so politically incorrect, it isn't funny. God has gender roles. to be played. He has the role for the wife to play. He has the role for the man to play. God doesn't give wiggle room for that. These are the roles He has instructed, and this is how they are supposed to be played out. It doesn't make God chauvinistic, which He's been accused of that. It doesn't make the Bible misogynistic. The Bible's been accused of that. These roles are to create order, to create structure, to create a nice unit that honors and glorifies God as the Christian home should. So keep a marker here, if you will, and turn back with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And let's just start kind of laying out some of these roles clearly, what the Bible teaches. First of all, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we find out that the husband is the head of the wife, he is the head of the home, and he has been given that role by God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." One of the qualifications that is required of pastors is found in 1 Timothy 3, 4. And the Bible says of that pastor, "one that ruleth well his own house." What does that mean? Because in a lot of our minds and the way we interpret this, we go, "oh, okay, well, the husband's the head of the wife. He is to rule his own house, so he can bark orders and everybody else is just supposed to dance," right? Is that what the Bible teaches? Who wants to go out on the limb that you're going to saw off behind yourself and say, "yeah, that's what the Bible teaches"? Good. Very smart. That's not what the Bible teaches. The word "ruleth" simply means to preside over or before, to be in front, to superintend, to be protector and guardian. That's a part of the definition. To give aid, care, and attention to. It does not mean that the guy is supposed to be a bully, that he's supposed to be mean, that he's supposed to be hateful, and that he's supposed to be demanding. That is not godly manhood, nor is that godly leadership. The husband is the head. He is in that position that God has given him. But his headship is defined and described as how Christ is the head of the church. Is our Savior a bully? Now, granted, our Savior will tell us this is what we're supposed to do, but He's God, right? And guys, don't get a big head. Just because we are supposed to be the heads of our homes as Christ is the head of the church doesn't make you a little God. Amen? Okay, so let's just be clear on all this. We are to lovingly lead. That's what being the head of our home is all about. We are to lovingly provide direction. Everything that we do as a man in the leadership of our home should be for the good of the home as a whole, for the good of our wife, for the good of our children, for the good of the glory of God. Everything that we do should fit into that definition of our leading. Now, the woman's role within the home, besides what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, is spelled out in a couple other passages. Let's go to the book of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. And in the context of the passage, this is telling the aged women to teach the younger women this. And there are things that the aged men are supposed to be teaching the younger men. So the aged women should be partly teaching to the women, the young women, in chapter 2, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Keepers at home, what does that mean? The phrase literally means a keeper of the house, taking care of the household affairs, or just in one word, domestic. So ladies, that is your God-given role. That home, the care of that home, is yours. Does that mean then that you can't work outside the home? No, but it means that you've got that responsibility. The care of that home is yours. Oh, it gets better. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I've shared this before, so I share it again as a reminder. It's a quite the visual here. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Okay, the women are supposed to guide the house. The original Greek word is oikodespoteo. And you say, what does that mean? Okay, anytime in the Greek word you see the word oikos, that is the word for house or the dwelling. Then we have the word despotes. What does that sound like? Despot. What do you suppose the word means? Despot. Ladies, you're the house despot. Do you know that? That's exactly what the scripture means here. To be the house despot means the absolute ruler and master, the despot. Interesting, guys, wouldn't you say? When she says, do you get them shoes off? I just mopped this floor. You better take them shoes off. When she says, wash your hands, it's time to eat. I'm the man of this house. I'll eat anywhere I want to. Oh, don't be a jerk. Go wash them. The house despot said so. Right? Wow, ladies. You know, all this concept that the wife is supposed to be this little meek, timid, like, yes, dear. Don't hit me, dear. What do you want me to do, dear? That's wrong. That is as sinful, wrong as it can be. Now, ladies, don't let house despot go to your head. The husband's still the head of the house. He is still the leader and all this kind of stuff. But ladies, you're in charge there. That, yeah, they say the guy is the king of the castle. Seems like the queen has just a little bit more say in it. And guys, wouldn't you agree? What do you get to decorate? The basement and the garage. Right? She decides that she's going to, as bachelors, which I didn't have too much time as a bachelor. I mean, that just, dormitory life stunk. I found the best way out of dormitory life, get married when you're in college. Oh, I'm not kidding you. That's the best thing I ever did. So I go from a dorm to a house. And there's been nothing manly in it since. It's frou-frou-y. Why? Because I have a wife making it a beautiful home. I have a wife taking care of all these things. Look at a guy's garage. Is there anything frou-frou-y out there? No. It's greasy, it's dirty, it's stuff's all over the place. I mean, it's just, it's a garage. It's where we work. It's where we get yucky. You walk into that house and it's like, sanctuary, right? I honestly believe, and in fact, if you want to know what this whole concept is like about the house despot, go over to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, despotes, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. I really believe, because we were created in the image of God, that God put within us, He put within the men what we're supposed to do. He put within the women what they're supposed to do. And it is culture. It is our surroundings that whips it right out of us and tells us, oh, that's old-fashioned, that's backwards, that's, you know, quit living a vintage life, you know. This is the 21st century, come on. I really believe it's in us. And I have proof that it's in us. My youngest, when she was living at home, her room was unbelievable. She could live out of piles and be totally fine. And you'd go in, you'd say, Hannah, get this room cleaned up. It is clean. Where? Maybe this little itty-bitty corner over here is clean. Get it cleaned. Oh, we fought that battle. For years fought that battle. She could take 2 days, no lie, 2 days to clean that room. And within minutes, it was right back to disaster. When she finally moved out, took her stuff out, we went in to deep clean that room. Even though we told her, get everything, clean this room. We found a plate under the bed with half a sandwich. Not sure how old that sandwich was. We found all sorts of things in weird places. And we're like, you got to be kidding me. So we go down last summer, or last winter, Thanksgiving, to her house. And I'm kind of thinking, oh, this ought to be a treat. We walked in and it is spotless. It is immaculate. And I'm like, we walked into the wrong place. You really don't live here. I told her that. She goes, that's not very nice, Dad. Well, I know how you kept your room. I know how we fought you. Malachi says, she cleans house every night. Dust, vacuums, everything has to be in its place. I says, I'll bet you it's in a closet. She says, look if you want to. I do. I'm like, I apologize. Shoes lined up, orderly fashion. Coats hung, everything. Perfect. I says, I bet your bedroom's a disaster. She says, look. Open the door and it's like, who are you? Some of you may not believe this, but I heard the angels singing. I looked up and it was like a glow and I heard angels singing. It was like, I couldn't believe it. And I looked at her husband again. I says, surely not. He says, Because when he comes in, he has a spot. Your shoes go there. I like, oh, just kick them off like she used to. He says, I ain't going to do that. I thought, oh, it made me, I was almost Pentecostal. I was like, I could put, wow. I really do believe that God has put that in us. We know what we're supposed to do. We feel it. Guys, we feel that when we know that we are getting older, we start challenging parental authority because we're feeling the need to have authority. And it's not right to challenge your parents, I know, but it's kind of a process where we learn how far can we get with things and we start making some decisions and everything else because we are getting ready to lead. It is in us, and culture does everything possible to knock it out. Now, this isn't answering the question. So let's go back to Proverbs 31. Yeah, I tell you what, this was one proud dad. I tell her all the time, I said, man, they just bought a new house and sends pictures, everything. I said, man, I'm so proud of you. Boy, that looks nice. Everything just, it's like, wow, it's there, folks. It's there. If you've got kids that are a mess, it's there. It just has to come out. All right, in verse 15, let's explain these. She riseth also while it is yet night. And the Bible tells us that she giveth meat to the household and a portion to her maidens. So she gets up at the crack of dawn, if you will. She gets up early to get the job done. And by the way, you will notice that she is feeding her household. That means everybody else gets up too. Not just her. Everybody else is getting up. If you want to eat what mama fixed, you better roll yourself out of bed, right? Very simple. Sue Nelson, the author and blogger who writes Woman of Noble Character, gives some ways to help create some good personal disciplines. If you say, oh, that getting up early, that ain't me. Well, here's some of her suggestions. Number one, don't hit the snooze button. Number two, wake up at the same time every day. Number three, create some accountability. So that means find somebody else that struggles in the battle or maybe somebody else that is extremely disciplined and say, hold me accountable. Number four, she says, start small. To get into the routine, make small adjustments to what you are doing. So if you like to sleep in until 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, well, don't tomorrow say, oh, I'm going to get up at 6 a.m. Don't do that. Tomorrow, set your alarm for, let's say, half an hour earlier. And do that for a couple days, then a half hour earlier, then half an hour earlier. till you get where you need to be. Pay attention to what you eat and drink. If something keeps you up and won't let you sleep, don't eat it. Number six, develop right and biblical attitudes concerning this so that we can make the most of the day that God has given us. All right, verse 18 has the phrase, her candle goeth not out by night. Does that mean that she never gets any sleep? Well, of course not. This hard-working woman is going to need sleep, obviously. Commentators offer a couple of suggestions as to what this means. First of all, by saying that her candle goeth not out by night means that her outdoor activities have finished as it's beginning to get dark, and she comes in, and now there are things inside, perhaps the things that you see in verse 19. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. Now, why am I going to waste my time doing verse 19 in the daylight when there's things outdoors that we're going to be doing, things where we are selling our merchandise out and about and doing that kind of stuff, where we're out buying a vineyard? You're not going to be out doing that at night. So you're going to be doing that in the daytime. But when she comes in at night, she's not going, oh, I'm just going to put my feet up and watch 5 hours of television before I go to bed. No, there's other work to be done. And so she's going to do that work. Kylan Delitzsch writes this. It's a great Hebrew commentary. It says, this spurs on her active industry to redoubled effort. And at times when she's not fully occupied by the oversight of her fields and vineyard, she has other employment over which her light goes not out until far into the night. The second suggestion that commentators make is that this candle that goes not out by night is kind of a foreshadow to something that you read in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 25, you read about the 10 virgins. And the 10 virgins, the story is about readiness. Were they ready for the bridegroom to come? 5 virgins were, 5 virgins were not. And so it could be talking about that. Were they ready? Again, I think Proverbs 31 gives us heartburn because it goes so much against our modern culture. This was written in the days pre-television, pre-modern convenience, pre-self-indulgence, pre-thinking that, oh, I just need me time. Came before all of that stuff. It was a different era. And if you wanted to survive, you had to work. I mean, you made everything, you cooked everything from scratch, you didn't open a box, that is not cooking from scratch. You did it from scratch. You started out with the bare raw ingredients and started from there. Can you imagine them having to make bread? They didn't have a bread maker. Every day, kneading out the rolls of dough, getting them ready. And I don't know what the process would have been, but every day this had to be done. Every day, cow had to be milked. Every day, chickens had to get their eggs collected. Every day. It's a routine. The chickens don't say, hey, you sleep in today. I won't give you any eggs. Or the cow says, that's okay. You can milk me tomorrow. Don't work that way. There's a lot of work to be done. And so you maximize what you had to do. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 4 for the next question. Genesis chapter 4, so by the way, to boil down the answer to the question, yes, she slept. All of us need sleep. We need the right amount of sleep for whatever our body needs, but at the same time, I don't know that we need 12 hours of sleep, do we? Some of you are going, uh-huh. By the time you add up the nap in the morning, the nap in the afternoon, the nap before Jeopardy, and then going to bed, you say, yep, that was about 12 hours. I needed every bit of it. Well, maybe as an individual gets older, that is true. But for most of us, I think we can get by with a good night's sleep, get up, and get busy in the day. Genesis chapter 4, let's look at verse 10. This takes us back to a question that we kind of dealt with back October 26th and November 2nd of last year. Dealt with a part of this, but this is a different question entirely. So let's read the passage. This is after Cain has murdered his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, and he said, God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Question 97, was the mark placed on Cain passed down through the generations, or did it die with Cain? Was the mark placed on Cain passed down through the generations, or did it die with Cain? The answer to this question, and how different people will answer this, is where some very bad teaching has come throughout our American heritage. Here's how the unbiblical logic answers this. The unbiblical logic says that this mark explains the origin of any darker-skinned ethnicity. That's the first explanation. It is said that this mark would have passed down through generations to today. The mark is viewed as a curse. Therefore, all who bear the mark are also bearing the curse. And then this is used as a way to justify racism. All right, I said that is unbiblical logic. If you're not awake, paying attention, please wake up and pay attention. I am not saying any of that is right. I am saying that is 100% wrong. It is 100% sinful. It is totally the opposite of what the Bible teaches. So let's take those four points that people will use to come up with their unbiblical logic, and let's give it biblical logic. First of all, the Bible never gives any hint or suggestion whatsoever what that mark is. In fact, in Scripture, the Bible says that, or the definition of the Hebrew word for mark, the mark was set upon him. So a mark can be a sign, a banner, a distinguishing mark, or a token. What it was, we aren't told. There is absolutely no reason whatsoever to try to guess and say, well, I think it was this. Well, stop thinking. All right? You just get yourself in trouble when you try to think on something that God never said what it was. He didn't tell us. So evidently, we didn't need to know, right? So there's no sense trying to figure out what it was, because nothing is going to tell you what it was in Scripture. Secondly, nothing in Scripture indicates that the mark was passed to other generations. It was placed on Cain and on Cain only. When Cain died, the mark was against him, so when Cain died, it died with him, whatever that mark might have been. The third thing is this, and this is just, if you go back to the unbiblical logic, you can undo it very, very quickly with one point. Everybody believes that the mark was a curse. The mark wasn't the curse. The curse is found back in 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. Thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. The curse was not the mark. The mark was a sign of protection and mercy. You ever think about that? That's what the mark was. It protected Cain. It protected him from anybody else that might have wanted to kill him. It showed God's mercy, because God could have said, you know what, Cain? You got it coming. You killed your brother. Anything that happens to you is justified. And he could have just not given him a mark and just set him out and said, it should be soon. Somebody's going to get you. That's not the way it happened. God says, I'm going to put a mark on you. And that mark shows my mercy. And that mark shows my protection on you. The fourth thing, there is no justification for racism of any kind. None whatsoever. I know I've said this many, many times, but there is only one race. There are not multiple races. You say, oh, well, the blacks, that's a race. Mexicans, that's a race. The people from India, that's a race. No, it isn't. There is one race. And we all belong to the same race, the human race. There are different ethnicities, sure. There's different cultures. People of different skin colors tend to bring along their culture from wherever their skin color represents them from. Okay. Hey, guess what, American? Whitey? We got our own culture. And if we take our culture into other nations, sometimes they don't like us very much. How would we feel about that? If we took our culture and we're, you know, we go into a place that is darker skinned than us and we try to bring our culture in and they didn't like it. They didn't want us. And they turned their backs on us. How would we feel? Oh man, we'd play the stuck martyr, wouldn't we? Oh, my rights, and we'd start whining and crying about it. Well, listen, the United States of America is one humongous melting pot. And there are people of all nationalities here. Get over it. Get over it or get out. I mean, seriously. I was here first. I believe there was a group called the American Indians that was here first. So just saying, so if you don't like somebody else's skin color and you claim to be a Christian, let me tell you something, you got a problem. You have got a problem. Biblically speaking, you got a problem. And I hope the Lord will put your mansion right next door to somebody of the nationality you couldn't stand here on earth. And you're there for all of eternity. Amen? Wouldn't that be a hoot? All right, let's try one more real quick. Go to Luke 16. Luke 16. Verses 19 through 31 is a powerful parable that the Lord gave. The question that is asked, this is question 98. How could Abraham talk to the rich man across the great gulf? So starting in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man had also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. How could Abraham talk to the rich man across the great gulf? First of all, we have to remember this is one of the Lord's parables. Parable is simply a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. The other thing that we have to remember is that this is a scenario of death that takes place prior to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, we talked about this at the end of October, 1st of November last year. And if you need to go back and look at that to review what I'm talking about here, please do. Since it's the Lord's story, the only answer that I can give is that the Lord made it possible. I don't know how to give any other explanation. There's nothing in Scripture that says, oh, well, they had a megaphone. Or they had, bullhorn of some type or whatever. There's nothing that says that, big PA system. Nothing says that. So how did it happen? How did his voice carry across the great gulf? How wide is the great gulf? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. No idea. It's one of those parables that the Lord's created a story to help us understand some things. What is it that we can understand? Several lessons are loaded into this parable. First of all, status in eternity is going to be different than our status was here on earth. There's going to be an awful lot of individuals that maybe were the wealthiest on this side of earth, or this side of the grave, I should say, and the other side of the grave, they could be in hell. Or, it's not to say that if you have wealth, you can't get into heaven, but they may not have the rewards, they may not have quite as high of a standing in heaven. Whereas that poor individual may be a whole lot higher and have a lot more rewards to show for their efforts here on this earth. Second lesson is this: eternal destiny cannot be reversed once it's begun. Eternal destiny cannot be reversed. Can we get over to the other side? No. Can they come over to the other side? No. Great gulf is fixed. Nobody can pass. Eternal destiny is established. Another lesson, pretty obvious one. Hell is horrible. Heaven is wonderful. And as wonderful as heaven is, with the pendulum way over here, swing the pendulum this far over, and that's as horrible as hell is. And a person will spend an eternity one place or the other based on what they've done with the Lord Jesus Christ. Money, or the lack thereof, isn't your ticket to either place, and it won't keep you out of either place. Can rich people be saved? Yeah. The Bible does say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but you get the point. It doesn't say it's impossible. Say, well, how are we going to get a camel through the eye of a needle? I don't know. Little at a time. That's all I can answer. There's no mercy in hell is the next point, the lesson that we learn out of this. As I said, the gulf cannot be crossed. Evidently, there is memory in eternity. To what degree, the Bible doesn't tell us, but there has to be, based off of what we read in the parable. The people with the greatest passion for lost souls are those in hell. The people with the greatest passion for lost souls are those in hell. No miraculous visitation from those beyond the grave could convince the lost of their need to be saved. This is something that Christians, we need to really get a hold of, because we think, oh, this person died, they went to hell. If only I had done da 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 da. If only I had said, if only I had this and that and the other. Now wait a minute. The Lord promised that He would convict everybody. His conviction for the need for salvation would come to everybody, so that everybody is without excuse. You say, well, if I had done that, they're saying right here that if somebody had come back from the dead, that wouldn't have worked. You know, in my mind, humanly thinking, I'm thinking, man, if somebody came back from the dead, I might be tempted to believe them. You know, after you finish freaking out and panicking. And it's like, okay, tell me, what do I need to know? And they tell you, it's like, okay, I'll do it. And the Bible says, no, that isn't going to work. The message of salvation was given by the prophets and could be understood by the Old Testament saints. And the time to repent and to believe the gospel is now. Now, while there's time. Based on tonight's questions, I think we can summarize in closing it this way. God has a work for His children to do, and doing that work is going to take the industriousness of a Proverbs 31 woman. But it means, gentlemen, we need to learn a lesson from her industriousness. We need to see the kind of a work ethic she had, because God's got a work for us to do, and we just don't have time to pull it over to the side and say, oh, I don't feel like it. I'm not that interested today. Maybe tomorrow. Getting the gospel to all nationalities and all ethnicities should be a burden on our hearts. And we are called to follow the Great Commission, to present that Great Commission. We hear that in an invitation in a lot of services, but you know, as believers in Christ, once we get things right in our own life and we see a lost world, everything ought to be pushing us to tell somebody else about Jesus. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. This could be the night that you gave your life to Christ. Jesus Christ and His plan of salvation is simple. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He was buried in a tomb. He arose from the grave. And only the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to cancel your sin, forgiving it completely, and to take you from being dead in trespasses and sins and making you alive. Only the Lord can do that. Only His plan of salvation. Say, oh, well, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, and I need to do this and this and this. Well, that isn't the gospel. You're saying that what He did evidently wasn't sufficient. Now you got to do your part. Well, my Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. So there's nothing I can do to save myself. It's a matter of calling upon the name of Jesus and believing His gospel message. Tonight, would you do that? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here this evening, you don't know Jesus as Savior. If you would, and if you can, pray something like this, but it can't be my words. It's got to be out of your heart. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I know I am. And I've tried so many ways to get right with You. Tonight, Lord, I realize every one of those ways has been a failure. But tonight I confess that I believe Jesus Christ is who He is, who He said He is, and that He came to do exactly what He said He would do, to take my sins and shed His blood on a cross in payment. And I believe tonight that He was buried in that tomb, and I believe that He arose again from the grave. And tonight I call upon that risen Savior to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I've never prayed anything like that before, but I did tonight, and I meant it. If so, would you just slip your hand up tonight? And our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. Lord, thank You for the questions and just for the teaching opportunities that we find in Your Word. As believers, help us to be the men and women that we ought to be in our homes, and the godly men and women that we ought to be when we leave our homes. Not only proclaiming the name of Christ, but projecting it, portraying it, giving evidence that we truly have been born again and that Christ has made a difference in us. We ask these things tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.